The reading this morning was a little bit longer than normal, but I wanted us to get a bit of a flavour. If it seemed completely bizarre to you, you know, who's David, who's Solomon, what's a temple and all that sort of thing, that's all right. We're just about to discover that. The passage we're looking at is chapter 8 and 9, but just selected bits within it. And then next week for the guest service, it'll be back to more familiar territory. And the topic for next Sunday is, will we be ever good enough for God? Will we ever be good enough for God? Great topic. And then 2 weeks' time, we'll come to the turning point in Solomon's reign. But today, chapters 8 and 9, and hopefully if you could keep that open, I'm going to say a prayer and ask for God's help as we begin. Father, thank you for giving us the precious Bible right in front of us. We pray that you would open our eyes, but also that you would open our hearts, that we may not only hear what you're saying to us, but also that our wills would be willing to be changed by you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Some years ago, there was a TV program that I remember watching. In fact, for someone who doesn't watch a lot of TV, I found it weirdly addictive. I don't know if it made it to these shores. It was called Through the Keyhole. Remember? No. Right, you've been spared. And the host was a man who probably was the most best known for his rather distinctive Canadian accent, Lloyd Grossman, in the way that he spoke. And what it was that you'd start off with a sort of little picture of the outside of the house, and then the camera would zoom through the keyhole, and then you would look, Lloyd would sort of go around and sort of pick up bits and point out bits in different rooms within the house. And you would try and guess the celebrity. And as you saw, you know, sort of a mess and, I don't know, empty drug bottles and musical instruments and sort of thing. You'd guess which musician this was. And that'd be that kind of thing. And it'd be some, or it'd be a cook. And obviously, sort of in the way the kitchen's laid out, you'd tell that this is an area of great importance and so on and so forth, looking through the keyhole. And that's really the game that we were playing 2 weeks ago when we looked at this magnificent building in chapters 5 to 7. You get a camera shot of the outside and then zoom through the keyhole of the temple, and who could live here? Because inside the building was gold, gold, and more gold. It sends a clear message that only a very, very special person could live in this building. And indeed so, here was the dwelling place of God himself. Now in chapters 8 and 9, we come to the opening ceremony. And here was really King Solomon's finest hour. It was the completion of the temple after 7 years hard work building it for the Lord his God. And in chapter 8, it's one of the peaks of the whole of the Old Testament. Solomon throws this enormous and lavish party to dedicate the building. Just have a look at chapter 8 verse 63. Check out this for a barbecue. Solomon offered a sacrifice of fellowship offerings to the Lord, 22,000 cattle. And if steak wasn't your thing, there's 120,000 sheep and goats. So here was something for the whole nation of Israel to join in on. It was to celebrate the fact that God was now dwelling with his people. And this morning we're going to look at some excerpts from the speech that Solomon gave at this dedication, because it's full of practical instruction as to what it means to relate to the living God. True back then for King Solomon, just as true today for your average Christian, who is greater than the least of the people in the Old Testament. Sorry, greater than the greatest of the people in the Old Testament. The least Christian, the person who has the weakest faith in Jesus, is more privileged than King Solomon ever was. Now, we're going to do this by looking at five pairs of qualities which God seems to have joined together in the passage. First of all, God has joined clarity and mystery. The chapter begins in verse 1 with the king, Solomon, calling together the leaders to bring up the ark. The ark, don't think boat, think box. The ark was a golden box, not very big, strung between two poles. In chapter 8 and verse 9, we read that there was nothing in the ark except the two stone tablets that Moses had placed in it at Horeb. Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. Remember what happened at Mount Sinai? That was where mountain, Israelites just come out of Egypt, brought to Mount Sinai, and that was where God spoke to them and gave them the Ten Commandments, which are put on these, written into these stone tablets, where the Lord had made a covenant with the Israelites after they came out of Egypt, we read. These tablets were incredibly precious because they contained the words directly and personally given to the people by the Lord God himself. We know that there's nothing more fundamental to a relationship than the words that are communicated within that relationship. That is why total deafness is so isolating for a person. Such a terrible affliction to have, because it cuts them off from everyone else. Even in our own relationships, it's the comment that's sometimes made in a marriage, isn't it? I wish he'd communicate a bit more, you know, let me know what he's thinking type of thing. Because the words embody the relationship. And to have the very words of God here with them was so incredibly precious. It's a wonderful privilege. But don't forget that they just had two heavy stone tablets worth of words. We have in front of us this morning the completed picture. In a language we can understand, here is God speaking to us in the very words of the Bible. And of course, it wasn't only so. Even in English, only translated into English in the last 6 centuries ago or so. And William Tyndale and others were burned for translating it, but were happy to be so because they knew what a precious gift it would be for the Western world to have this in a language that they could understand. And it's why Bible translators today continue in that hard, painstaking work of translating the Bible into local dialects in different places across the world, so that local people might be able to understand what God is saying. There is clarity. God has made himself known. And many Christians sit at home wondering, I wonder what God's will is for my life, when our real problem is we are so pitifully ignorant of what is right in front of us. This contains God's will for our life. Our problem is not lack of knowledge, as if God is hiding something from us. It's lack of willingness to open what he's got. So instead of closing my eyes, wondering what God's will is for my life, I should really open my eyes and read what is in front of us. There is clarity. But you'll notice there's also mystery. In verse 10, chapter 8, we read that when the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. The cloud was a symbol for God himself. You remember when they came out of Egypt, how God led them in a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire at night. In Exodus chapter 20, we're told that Moses approached the thick cloud or the thick darkness where God was. So here was the cloud. It was the presence of God with them. And yet it's a cloud deliberately because it embodies a certain hiddenness about God. And therefore, it's important to put these two together. There's clarity and there's mystery. One day, you and I, if we're in Christ, will see God face to face. We won't live by faith. We will live by sight. We'll actually see him. At the moment, we live by faith in his word. And he satisfies our need for clarity, clear speaking, by telling us all that we need to know. But God doesn't satisfy always our desire for, well, you might say, our passion for curiosity. He doesn't tell us everything we want to know. So, for example, we may understand the big picture. We may understand that God has got a plan by which he is making his people more like Christ. Okay, I understand that. But it may be harder for us to understand, because he hasn't revealed to us, how the individual threads of life will bring that final purpose to completion. We may not understand, for example, why it is that God in his wisdom brings difficult things into our lives to bring us to that final completion. We sit here scratching our head. Why is this happening to me? Why is God taking me in this way? Why is he bringing these difficulties into life? Why isn't he sorting this out? And there's no answer. that he's prepared to give us at the moment. There's hiddenness, there's mystery in that way. But we know there's clarity in the direction and in the final destination, which is he's making us more like Christ. It's equally important for those who are looking into Christianity to realize this. Maybe such a person, and you may be such a person this morning, has got lots of questions. And God, no doubt, answers some of those questions in the Bible. Questions, for example, of evidence. He says, look at the resurrection. He says, look at Jesus. Here are answers to your questions. But there may be other answers that he doesn't answer to our satisfaction. And being God, he's actually not obliged to answer. He doesn't have to display everything we call on him to display. It's up to him how much he chooses to reveal. And maybe there comes a point where we have to decide we need to trust him on the basis of what he has revealed. After all, that's the way that we operate in every other relationship. You think of a couple who are dating. Well, when a couple get engaged and commit to getting married, and I should say congratulations to Ben Fogden and Nicole Derrickson, because I've forgotten to announce their engagement last week. Congratulations, Ben and Nicole. Give them a round of applause. When a random couple like Ben and Nicole get engaged, they do so on the basis of what they know about the other person. In other words, you don't normally, as a person in life, get engaged to someone that you just sort of you see without any interaction. You know, you go up to on the street, because most of us want to know a bit more about a person before making that kind of commitment. But equally, when two people get engaged, they don't know everything about the other person. It's an act of trust on the basis of what they've already discovered. Now, the same here. There is mystery in the Christian life. God doesn't reveal everything to us, but we trust him on the basis of what he has revealed. There is enough here to go on. It's the same in living the Christian life. Why does God allow such individual things to happen? It's not the way perhaps we would have organized things. Maybe it seems such a waste. There's mystery, but there's clarity too. We know he loves us, cares for us, and will make us more like Christ through it all. Then secondly, God has joined together faithfulness and expectancy. Solomon begins his prayer in verse 23 by saying, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on the earth below, you who keep your covenant of love with your servants who continue wholeheartedly in your way. He's referring here to the promises that God had made to Solomon's father David. And now in verse 25, Solomon says, keep for your servant David, my father, the promises you made to him. In other words, what Solomon's saying is, God, please would you act in the future as you have acted in the past. In other words, God's faithfulness in the future becomes the... wrong way around. God's faithfulness in the past becomes the basis for expectancy of the way he will act in the future. Let me say that again. God's faithfulness in the past becomes the basis for the way that we expect him to act in the future. Now, this is huge. Solomon says to the people, you will never find a God like this. Well, what kind of God's that? A God who has made a covenant of love towards his people. That is, a God who is always, only ever acting for the best interests of his people. Solomon's saying, you can look across the world, you'll never find another God like this. And you know that he's committed to you in the future. You know that he'll love you in the future for the way that he's always loved you up to now. We're back to the track record. He has shown in the way that he's fulfilled his promises up to now, the fact that he will always love you in the future and fulfill his promises there. And Solomon really puts it out as a challenge to the people. You will not find another God like that. And of course, he's right. I mean, what are the other gods that people trust in? Well, they may not say, oh, I don't believe in a God. But of course, everyone has a God. For the God you have is the thing in life which controls your decision-making. It's the thing that is leading you on in life. So for many people, perhaps the God of lifestyle. But the God of lifestyle gives no guarantee that it will treat you as well in the future as it has in the past. For who knows what hidden illness is around the corner? Who knows what unpalatable surprise is lurking for us? You trust in the God of lifestyle and you are rolling the dice. And one day it is a roll that will not serve you well. For it is not a consistent God who acts in your best interest. Or the God of self, you know, you are the person that matters. You got to look after yourself. Trouble comes for the future when you can't look after yourself because you can't control the future. You and me are subject to the future. We cannot control our own destiny forever and ever. But God, the God that Solomon was praying to, the real, the one true and living God, can control the future. So his faithfulness in the past to his people becomes the basis for trusting him in the future. He promises, for example, to never leave his people. You remember how Jesus said, I will be with you always to the end of the age. Why do we believe that? No one else is with us to the end of the age. Why do we think he will be? Because God has always been with his people over the years and over the centuries. He has never, ever, not even once, let his people down. His faithfulness in the past becomes the basis for our expectancy in the future. God will provide for you, will provide for you at every step in your life. How do you know that? Because he's always provided for his people. He has always made sure they have had what they needed. So, faithfulness in the past becomes basis of expectation in the future. Then thirdly, God has joined together immensity and intimacy. In verse 13 of chapter 8, just going back a bit, Solomon said, I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, God, a place for you to dwell forever. But in verse 27, we find out that it's a bit of correction to self. He's only speaking relatively here, in relative terms. Verse 27, but will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built. I mean, yes, here's a temple for the Lord, but we all know you can't fit God into a temple. He's talking symbolically that God would dwell with his people. The great God who created everything there is, he is uncontainable. You can't box him into a building, shut the door, lock the key, and then say, yeah, there you are, there's God in that building. God isn't like that. He is greater even than our imaginations. I mean, week by week, we're having to force ourselves and to pray that God would expand our mind, expand our understanding. For God is greater than our understanding, greater indeed than what we can even imagine. Here is the God, Solomon is pointing out, who will be God on his own terms. The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. It's why the reformed author from a previous era, A.W. Pink, said that to say that God is sovereign is to say that God is God. To say that God is sovereign is to say that God is God. In other words, he is free to act in accordance with his character. He is unrestrained by what we approve of or think is right or fashionable. He is God. He can do what he wants. And whether we happen to choose to believe in him or not is of total irrelevance in terms of his being. He will carry on being God, whether us, our colleagues, our friends, believe in him or not. He is immense. Here is the God who bursts all our categories and frustrates all our attempts to domesticate him. His greatness doesn't fit into our understanding, and his theology doesn't fit into our theology. He is God, and we are not. It's the immensity of God. Even the highest heavens can't contain him. As one commentator said, these words drip with our happy failure to get a grip on the massive majesty of God. And he's so powerful and almighty, therefore God doesn't get tired or worn down. He never slumbers or sleeps. God is able to sustain even the weakest Christian. He's able to empower even the feeblest of faith. He can renew the strength of all those who put their trust in him. He's immense. And yet, you see how intimate this same God is. Verse 28. Yet give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy, O Lord my God. So although God is absolutely massive, you know, running the whole universe is the sort of thing he does when he's not even looking. At the same time, he turns his ear towards the prayer of the weakest Christian. Isn't that wonderful? We may not see him, but that doesn't mean we can't speak to him. And Solomon teaches us that transcendence doesn't destroy intimacy. In fact, in some ways, it makes it more precious. Just a few weeks ago, I was watching a rugby game on the box, and at the end of the match, they're all absolute sort of beasts, aren't they? And this family walk onto the pitch, and there's a rugby player with his newborn baby. And the baby is sort of nestled in between bulging wrist, massive elbow, and humongous biceps that are standing out sort of through the shirt. Now, pretty difficult getting the ball off that rugby player during the game. You try and get that baby off that rugby player, I think you'd find it difficult. And wonderfully here, we learn that this is exactly how God carries us. We are like that baby, with divine muscles poised to protect us and to provide for us and to help us. So in verse 30, when Solomon says, hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. Isn't it wonderful? We pray and God flexes his divine muscles and acts from heaven. It's said that his people can never comprehend him, but they can apprehend him. That is, come to him and ask him for things. I can't encompass God in his grandeur, but I can engage him in his grace. So it's this wonderful combination. His majesty dwarfs our universe, and yet his ear hears our prayers. Isn't that a wonderful incentive to come to him and pray? Then fourthly, God has joined together severity and mercy. Now there is severity here, and between verses 31 and 53, Solomon imagines seven scenarios where Israel may come under the hammer of God's judgment. Because through the foolishness, through the stupidity and the hardness of Israel's heart, they may render themselves liable to judgment from a holy God. And so five times a picture is painted of Israel's sin, which they'll just have to beg for forgiveness for, verses 30, 34, 36, 39, and 50. And in the worst case scenario, verse 46 to 53, the possibility is raised, the specter is raised, of God casting Israel off and the people getting carted off to exile. In other words, they will know God's severity. Verse 46, when they sin against you, and there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them. So God does get angry. And it's a corrective to how many people think. He's not just an eternal Father Christmas who's sort of always jolly, even when everything falls apart. John Donne, the poet, John Donne, who himself was not a very nice man, he was the one that put an epitaph over his wife's tombstone. Here lies my wife, here let her lie. Now she's at rest, and so am I. So not a very nice man. But in his poetry, He wrote that line, beware the fury of a patient man. Beware the fury of a patient man. Somebody who's sort of always flying off the handle, well, you know, that's just what they like. But someone who's patient and then becomes angry is someone you need to be careful of. And that is God, who has this incredible patience, but whose patience is not unlimited. And here is the severity. But not severity without mercy. It's severity and mercy. And so in each of these instances that Solomon puts up, there's also the plea for mercy. So, for example, in verse 30, hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. Now, that severity and mercy carries on into our lives as well. God's severity, one way it's seen, is in his discipline of us. God is not the kind of God who will just allow us to do anything in life without providing correction. Because what sort of parent would that be? I mean, do you know any parent that you would call a good parent who would always indulge everything their children want? And the problem is that when it comes to life, most of us are actually still like children in that regard. I know what, for me, I want a life that is straightforward. What I don't want is something that causes me any degree of discomfort or pain. And I show that I don't want it because as soon as I get anything that's showing discomfort or pain to me, causing me that, I say, God, why is this happening? Why is this, you know, going on? But God is not the kind of God that says, oh, I'm really sorry about that. Sorry, I'll just solve it for you. Any more than a parent would say, oh, you know, you poor thing. What, you don't want to do homework? Don't worry about it. You know, just leave the homework in the bin. You know, if it causes you discomfort or, you know, if it's putting you out at all, just you know, don't worry. Just leave it for someone else to do. You know, I'm sure Daddy will do it when he gets home and, you know, someone else will do it sort of thing. Now, what sort of parent would say, would take that approach to parenting? And God doesn't take that approach to parenting when it's us as well. He knows that sometimes we need difficult things in life to humble us, to drive out our pride. This is not, by the way, a whole theology of suffering I'm giving you. It's just one small strand. That God, in his loving kindness, brings to us things that we would not choose in life for our good, that he might crush our pride, melt our hardness, and cause our independent spirit to collapse upon him. And it begs the question, is God teaching me something? Is God teaching me something right now? Is he wanting me to change in an area? He shows me severity, but also mercy. For by his Holy Spirit, he draws alongside and helps us to change. He's not just sort of, you know, barking the orders and waving the finger. Yet she comes within us to empower us to be the people he wants us to be and forgives us when we don't match up. And then lastly, God has joined together big picture and the small scale. You get this prayer at the end of chapter 8. And big picture, verse 57. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he never leave us or forsake us. Big picture, may God still be with his people. 58, big picture. May he turn our hearts to him to walk in all his ways and to keep the commands, decrees, and regulations he gave our fathers. It's big. May he turn our hearts to him. What could be bigger than that? But then, 59, you get the detail. May these words of mine, which I have prayed before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, that he may uphold the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel according to each day's need. So there's the big picture, and then there's the small scale. Big picture. Pray that we would stand firm in Christ. Pray that we wouldn't be moved. Pray for God to help our hearts to be turned to him, that we might walk in his ways. Pray for us as a church to stand firm. Pray that in this week ahead, if you're not coming to events, please would you be at home praying for those who are going, that their hearts may be turned. Here's the big picture, that people would glorify the Lord God. And for our children, we want the big picture as well. Just when the minutiae of life threatens to completely swamp us and take us under, we need to remember what is actually important in terms of them coming to know the Lord and serve the Lord. That's what matters. You know, 1,000 other tiny things less important. But alongside it, there's the detail. According, verse 59, to each day's needs. There's the acknowledgement, realistic acknowledgement, that we bump along from day to day. And it's possible to have one and not the other. In a church, you may have great visionaries who forget that there are the daily realities of life to be attended to. There's the grunt of everyday life. In a fellowship group, there may be the sort of person who doesn't think it's a proper prayer unless it's asking for someone to be converted. You know, it's not spiritual if it's not evangelism. So you get someone that sees the big picture but forgets the details of life, or you get people that are focused on the details of life, but they forget the big picture. You know, they're always asking for prayer for their leg to improve a bit. But they've forgotten the big picture as to what really matters in life. And we need to hold the two together. Another way of looking at the same thing is to remind ourselves that we have to trust God in all departments. Some people find it easier to trust God on the spiritual side. You know, I can entrust my eternal salvation to God here. I just find it hard to remember that I can trust him for my daily finances over here as well. Big scale, small picture. So the temple is dedicated and they have this massive party to celebrate. It's a great feast. God is at the center. And then God gets the right of reply. And I just want to point out one thing as we finish. Chapter 9 and verse 4. There is one word here that will be the downfall of Israel. As God speaks to them, chapter 9 and verse 4, there's a two-letter word, if. As for you, if you walk before me in integrity of heart and uprightness, as David your father did, and do all I command and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever. It's an if we know they will be unable to keep. We fear in reading it can't last, and indeed it doesn't. Because only one person in the history of the world is able to keep that if, and that is another king, David's greatest son, that would come 900 years later. Jesus, who was able to live this perfect life. Jesus, who brings clarity with God. You want to know what God is like? Know Jesus. You want to see God? See Jesus. The mystery of the gospel revealed in him. Jesus, in whom we see God's faithfulness in technicolor for every promise of the Old Testament fulfilled in him. Jesus, who shows the immensity of God as he flexes his divine muscles to calm a storm with a word, to raise a little girl from the dead. Immensity and yet intimacy. A broken reed he won't break, a smoldering wick he won't snuff out. Jesus, severity. Jesus, who speaks more of hell than of anyone else in the Bible, but also mercy. Come to me, all you who labor and are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And Jesus, who taught us to pray for the big picture, your kingdom come, and also the small scale, give us our daily bread. Here is Jesus, who could keep all of these commands in a way that Israel is about to fall flat on their face as they fail to do that. And Jesus, who, if we just grasp onto his coattails by faith, if we just hang on to him, will ensure that we live in the kingdom forever in a way in which Israel was about to get thrown out of because of their disobedience. Amen.